Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they all glorified God because of me. Father, we thank you for your word, and we trust that you will use it this morning in order to encourage us and build us up and shape and form us to make us more like your son. So please do that, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we might know you better today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Bill and Doug went into a diner that looked as though it had seen better days. As they slid into a booth, Bill wiped some crumbs from the seat. Then he took a napkin and wiped some moisture from the table. The waitress came over and asked if they wanted some menus. "No thanks," said Doug. "I'll just have a cup of black coffee, please." "I'll have a cup of black coffee too," Bill said. "And please, make sure the cup is clean." Well, at this, the waitress shot him a nasty look. She turned and marched off into the kitchen. 2 minutes later, she was back. "Two cups of black coffee," she announced. "Now, remind me, which one of you wanted the clean cup?" I don't know what you've observed in life, but I've observed that we humans are legendary at making bad assumptions and judgments based on outward appearances, based on faulty knowledge, based on poor listening, based on erroneous or bad expectations, or some combination of all of those and more. We make bad judgments and bad assumptions at times. And you know, the disciples, the earliest disciples, those who walked with Jesus, they did some of the same thing. Now, that comforts me on some level because I always make bad judgments. Not always, but I do regularly about people or about situations, bad assumptions. And the disciples did some of the same thing, and so that kind of comforts me. Of course, they also made progress in their walk with the Lord, I hope. I mean, they certainly did, just like it's expected that the rest of us do as well, right? They made progress. However, you see these things happen in the Gospels, where the disciples make bad assumptions. And one of those places is in a story that you probably all know about, the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And you know the story. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? What must I do? And Jesus responded with, well, why do you call me good? But then he said, you know the commandments. Do the commandments, and you will know and you will experience life. And the young rich ruler responded back with, well, all of these I've kept. I've kept them. What is it that I lack? And Jesus said, well, this is what you lack. Right? He said, go and sell all of your goods. Give what you get from all of your goods and give that to the poor. And then come and follow me. And the story tells us that the young rich ruler went off sad and disappointed because he had a lot of possessions. He was holding on to those possessions, and to have to release them really was a bummer as far as he was concerned. Now, the disciples' response to this, I actually want to read to you, because they make an interesting assumption. In verse 23 of chapter 10 in Mark, he tells us this, that Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, you know, you get the feeling that Jesus sees the response of the disciples, and it's not quite computing in their minds, and what they've just heard is astounding to them, and so they're trying to grip what it is that Jesus just said. So Jesus says it again. Jesus says, children, I love that, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? So why were the disciples so astonished? They believe that of all people who are most certainly saved and favored by God, it's got to be those who are religious and those who are rich. And I love it because Jesus goes about popping the bubbles of their floaty religious assumptions one by one, to the point that they are now totally startled and almost to the point of hopelessness. Who then can be saved? But you see, the same could have been said of the Pharisee Saul, the guy who wrote the letter to the Galatians. He says about himself this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. I don't know why you'd brag about that. Well, I do, because it was a Jewish thing, but circumcised, okay, yeah. Circumcised on the eighth day, and then of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a head above everybody else. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Certainly, if anyone is saved and in a right standing with God, it's got to be a Pharisee. And friends, if you have been a friend of Saul's, if you'd been there and if you'd known him before he came to Jesus and you were Jewish, you would have been a person who looked up to people like Saul, and you would have said to yourself, I wish I could be like that. I wish I could be that devoted. I wish I could know the scriptures like that. Certainly that guy, a Pharisee, devoted, a Hebrew of Hebrews, certainly him, he is saved. And he has a right standing with God. But Paul would go on to say in Philippians that all of it was rubbish, dung, in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. So if the religiously devout nor the religious rich are automatically in the kingdom of God, if that is the case, and you could say that that is true of everybody, whether you're irreligious or religious, whether you're rich or you're poor, Jesus says it is extremely hard, it is difficult to get into the kingdom of God. It's not just the rich, it's everybody. If it's that way, if the religiously devout or the religiously rich, the religious poor, if it is hard to get into the kingdom of God, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Now, Jesus' response to the disciples in Mark chapter 10 is very instructive for us. Because what he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 27 is this: with man, it is impossible. You get what it is that he's saying there? For man, it is impossible. It is impossible to be saved. If it's left up to man and man alone, it is impossible to be saved. But then he says, not with God. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. This is extremely encouraging. And essentially, this is what Paul's argument is in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, where he's defending the gospel of grace by giving an autobiographical account of his conversion to Christ and early Christian experience as an apostle. Now, you got to remember, right? You remember that in Galatians, Paul is inoculating early Gentile disciples against religiosity. He's inoculating them against legalism, specifically Jewish types of legalism. You see, false teachers who are propagating a religiosity in their church, this religiosity belittled the cross of Christ by adding the observance of Jewish ceremonial laws for a complete Christian experience. That's what they were doing. They were saying that, oh, it is wonderful that you've come to Jesus. So happy for you. But you need to be circumcised, guys, in order to really be a Christian. And you need to follow these festival days and experience and celebrate them if you are really going to maintain your righteousness before God. So, and you also probably ought to eat a particular way, like us Jews. And essentially what they were teaching was you need to become Jewish now that you've come to Jesus. Now, think about it for a moment. This would be hard to deny. Why? Because Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Remember what he said about himself. He said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so these false teachers would come into the early churches and say, you want to be like Jesus, don't you? You want to be like Jesus, right? So you need to fulfill the law. You need to follow Moses. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow after the law, the ceremonial law, and eat a particular way and celebrate these days. You need to become Jewish. And Paul blew a gasket. And he wrote this letter to the Galatians in order to inoculate them against this heretical teaching. Paul is concerned for them like a really good pastor would be. Right? So we saw last week how he said some startling and sobering truths about those who intentionally distort the gospel of God's unmerited, undeserving grace in Christ. He said what? That they are anathema. They are cursed. Literally, they are underneath the curse of God. Anybody who distorts the gospel, whether they be a man or an angel, he says, they are cursed of God if they distort the gospel that you received. So, today we see him make some more remarkable claims concerning the gospel of grace and his own experience of grace. And what we see, or what we should learn, is that truly all things are possible for God, who delights to reveal his remarkable grace in Christ Jesus. And the first thing we see is this. Number one, the divine origin of the gospel of grace. It'll help if I'm in Galatians chapter 1. verses 11 and 12, the divine origin of the gospel of grace. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel," literally according to man. "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." See, what he says is that the gospel of grace was not engineered or invented by a man. And as you notice, he calls them brothers. Paul is confident that those he is writing to will hear and they will respond to his letter. Why? Because he calls them brothers. Eldephoi. It means brothers and it includes sisters. I'm sorry, sisters, you're called brothers here in this case. Don't get offended. The men are called the bride of Christ, right? So, brothers and sisters, I would have you know, I would have you know that this gospel was not invented or engineered by man. Now, this is counterintuitive to us. The gospel really is counterintuitive. You know, sometimes we've been Christians such a long time that we forget how counterintuitive the gospel really is. But you see, it is. It's weird if you've never heard it before. You know, we just get so familiar with it that it's not weird anymore. It doesn't shock us any longer. But friends, it is. It is counterintuitive to us, and you can tell by every other worldview and religion that is out there. You can, because every other worldview and religion out there is according to man. How could you make such a claim? I can make that claim with confidence. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if Jesus rose from the dead, that then invalidates every other view. Because it requires that we take his words seriously. If he is risen from the dead and he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and nobody comes to the Father but through me, then we have to take that seriously if he's risen from the dead. Why? Those words must be true. And that would mean, if he's really risen from the dead, and he is, that every other worldview and religion is now nullified. It's just a creation of man. And every other world religion is essentially based on earning salvation. It really is. Through rigorous religious exercises or a morality of some sort. But you see, the gospel of God's unmerited, undeserved grace, it goes against the grain of our fallen thinking. If you're outside of Christ, it goes against the grain. Have you ever petted a cat backwards? You ever done that? I had a couple of cats a long time ago, Avi and Phileo. And they were wonderful, wonderful cats. Loved them to death. But every now and then, you know, I'm a guy, so, and I'd antagonize Phileo every now and then. And what I'd do to him is I'd pet him backwards. Why? Because he couldn't stand it. Right? And he'd shake his fur back into place after I'd pet him backwards from tail to head. But you see, for the fallen person, that really is what the gospel is kind of like. It's like going, why? Because you tell people, I mean, if you're telling them the whole of the gospel, you're saying, you are so fallen, you are so in your sin that you need God to give to you something you don't have. And you have to humble yourself to receive it. And you see, that pops our egos. Because we think to ourselves, no, I can do this myself, thank you very much. So the gospel goes against the grain of our head. C.S. Lewis once said, according to Timothy Keller, an author I like to read, C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity must be from God. For who else could have thought of it?" You see, this is the truth. You see, sometimes the gospel can be irritating and just terribly confusing because of what it teaches. Man would never invent something as good and as great as the gospel. Why? Because we're all convinced outside of Christ, and sometimes we really struggle with it, even those of us who are in Christ. We really struggle with the idea that we have to earn God's favor in some way. We struggle with that. We have to fight against that. Now, for the fallen person, the person who's outside of Christ, well, imagine how they feel. If we struggle with it from time to time, they are really going to struggle with that message. Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness. But he goes on to say, but it's the power of God for those who are being saved in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, Paul is saying here, this gospel is from Jesus. Paul received the gospel from the risen Christ, is his point. He makes a remarkable claim, don't you think? He makes a remarkable claim that we'd be wise to allow to sink into our heads. We'd be very wise to allow it to sink into our heads, because when he says this, that I received the gospel by revelation from Jesus himself, friends, he is either lying or he is telling the truth. Now, if I were to ask you, is he lying or telling the truth? Like good Christians, you would all say, Pastor Graham, he's telling the truth. We believe the Bible. And I go, good, 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 good. But you see, sometimes we forget that. We really do. We really need this to sink. He got this from Jesus himself. Think about that. Think about that. Jesus Christ gave this to Paul. Now, not only that, but it says that he received it by revelation. The word is apocalypse, or apokalupsis. It's where we get our word apocalypse. And what it means is, it's a disclosure of truth or instruction concerning divine things before unknown. It's as if a curtain is removed to let the light of the sun in where it has never shone. And what's interesting is that the language Paul uses infers that what he received was both from Jesus himself, and the content of it was about Jesus. In other words, Jesus was the source of the revelation, and he was also the subject of the revelation. And this is remarkable, because if it is true, then the gospel carries an otherworldly and heavenly and therefore immeasurably glorious, sacred, authoritative message. Why? Because if it's from Jesus, it's from the King. And like we talked about last week, when he calls, it's a summons to come to him. So the very first thing we see is that Paul got the gospel of grace from Jesus himself. There's a divine origin of the gospel of grace. And then the second thing we see is the unlikely convert to the gospel of grace, because immediately he goes into describing what he was like. Verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Or of the fathers of my fathers. You ever seen the movie Chitty Chitty Bang Bang? Yeah, so you've seen that. So do you remember the child catcher? Right? The child catcher, he had a really long nose. And so, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, they all go to this other world where there are no children. And there's a child catcher. And what he does is he looks for children so that they can incarcerate them and get them out of the way. Keep them out of sight so that all the adults have a very easy time. Right? So anyhow, the child catcher, he has this really long nose, and they have a couple of children with them when they come into this this area, and they have to hide these kids from the child catcher. But you know what? The child catcher is constantly looking for them. Why? Because he could smell them. And so he's, yeah, so he says this. He says, there are children here. I can smell them. I can smell them. Well, that's what Paul was like when he was destroying the, he was looking for Christians in order to incarcerate them, to put them in jail, and perhaps even kill them to get them out of the way. He was a violent persecutor who vehemently opposed the gospel to the degree that he put disciples in jail, and he even condoned their execution. Acts chapter 7. He condoned the execution of Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 8, we're told that he is the catalyst for a terrible persecution in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 9, we're told that he is still threatening to kill Christians. His intent was to extinguish a heretical messianic sect. You look at it and he says, I persecuted the church of who? The church of God, the people of God, the assembly of God. This is radical language that he is using here, because the assembly of God would normally apply only to the Israelites. But here, Paul, the Jewish Pharisee, ex-Pharisee, says, I was the one who was persecuting violently the genuine, real people who belong to God. This is pretty strong language that Paul is using. You see, Paul was actively at war with the living God, ignorantly, but aggressively. He was aggressively persecuting his people. Aggressively accusing his people, trying to incarcerate them, condoning their being thrown in jail, and perhaps even condoning even more people being killed for their faith. This is Paul. This is Paul, the Paul who is a Pharisee before he comes to Christ. But he goes a step further. He says, I was also zealous for Jewish religiosity. You see, Paul had gained notoriety for himself as a Pharisee, having been educated by Gamaliel, who was an authority of Judaism and a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin. You see, Paul was a guy in his education, in his being brought up in that faith. He was a guy who had many letters after his name, as far as Judaism was concerned. He'd been trained well. Remember what he says in Philippians. As far as a Pharisee goes, under the law, devoted to the law, zealous for the law, blameless as far as the law is concerned. See, he was the Bruce Lee of Pharisaical Judaism. He was the Bruce Lee of Pharisaical Judaism. Or he's the Chuck Norris of Pharisaical Judaism. I mean, put whatever person you want to put in there as an analogy that you like. He was a master of Jewish law and holding firmly to all its traditions. So what's his point? He says, I am the unlikeliest of candidates for conversion to Christ. I was the unlikeliest of candidates for conversion to Christ, and yet I am. See, of all the people who should agree with these Judaizers who are coming into the churches, Paul would say, it should be me. Because that was my past. If anyone should agree with them, like you're beginning to, if anyone should, it should be me. That's where I came from. That's my roots, man. That's my old hood. And yet, here I am, and I am vehemently saying, no, don't go that direction. He's disagreeing with them. He's disagreeing with them vehemently, saying some really hard things about these false brethren. He'll call them later in chapter 2. Interesting. So he says, I was an unlikely candidate. I was an unlikely convert to Jesus. But then we find that the overwhelming power, number three, the overwhelming power of the gospel of grace, verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul goes on. He says, but. Wonderful word in the Bible, but. Seriously, pay attention to those. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son to me, literally in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He says, the Lord God whom I was fighting, he overcame my hard heart. And Paul makes it clear that God worked the impossible in his heart and in his mind. Whereas in verses 13 and 14, it was all about Paul. You read that. Look at that. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. But then he says, but when God, he begins talking about God's work in his life and about what the Lord did in Paul. You see, Paul is insisting that his readers consider the nature of his conversion and the nature of his commissioning as an apostle, that they may understand the kind of authority the gospel he preaches really has, how much authority the gospel he preaches carries, and so also his apostleship. You see, he uses language like the prophets, who frequently described their calling as something which was decided for them and not by them. He says this, when he who had set me apart before I was born. It's almost as if he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4, where you read this. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. That means set you apart. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Or Psalm 139 verse 16, where David says of the Lord, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What's Paul saying? Before I ever made a decision, it was decided for me that I would be an apostle. That I'd be converted and that I'd be an apostle. One who preaches to the Gentiles. And then he goes on. He says, I was called by grace, just like they were. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. In verse 15, he says, and who called me by his grace? You see, there was no merit in Paul which demanded God's calling of him. In fact, it was quite the opposite, because he was actively fighting against God and persecuting God's people. Right? And so the automatic... This might be kind of wrong to say, but imagine you're God, okay? And I think it's okay to say that, because you're not. But imagine you are, right? And your children are being persecuted, they're being thrown in jail, they're being mistreated, they're being, in some cases, killed because they believe in you. And you can do with that person anything you like. All right, so what do you do? Yeah, right. No, what does God do? He pours out his unmerited, undeserved grace. And he calls Paul to himself. He reveals Jesus to them. And God in his time, when it pleased him, God in his time unveiled, same apocalypto. So same word as what, or the verb related to the word that we looked at just a moment ago. He unveiled Christ. And then it says to Paul in the ESV, but it ought to say in Paul. Because that's what it literally means. This was both, and this is what that means, this was both an external revealing to Paul. Certainly when Paul was walking down the Damascus Road, Jesus met him on the road. And he met Jesus. He met Jesus. But then also, it's an unveiling of Jesus in him. What does that mean? Well, that means that this wasn't just a download of pertinent information about Jesus. Okay, this was Jesus initiating and completing a relationship with Paul. Pouring out his grace to Paul. Drawing Paul to himself in a very remarkable way. And he was blind for 3 days, and after that, you probably know this, you can read all about it in Acts chapter 9. See, Paul says that his conversion and his commissioning as an apostle was for the purpose of, there was purpose to this, there was purpose to what it was that God was doing with Paul, why it is that God set Paul apart, alright, why it is that he called Paul by his grace, there was purpose to this. It was so that he could go and preach the gospel, the glorious mysteries of Christ, as he puts it in Ephesians, to the Gentiles. But then he says something very interesting. So once this happened to me, is what Paul says, I did not go to Jerusalem. I did not go to Jerusalem. Why does he say that? He says that in order that they would know that the message he gets from Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, was not something that he got from the apostles in Jerusalem, though they preached the exact same gospel. No, he says something interesting, that he went into Arabia and then he came back to Damascus. Now this is a little tricky in that when you read Acts chapter 9, it appears as though Paul immediately began preaching in the synagogues in there in Damascus. But here he says that he immediately left to Arabia. You see, Luke in Acts, he doesn't record Paul's journey to Arabia. But there was a time after his conversion that he left for the desert. You see, Paul needed some time alone. Yeah. Read Acts chapter 9. It's pretty intense. Okay? He needed some time alone to decompress and seek the Lord, having spent so much time as a devoted Pharisee and devoted to that religion, to those sorts of traditions, so that he could have all of that reoriented so he could understand Jesus. See, understand what happened to him. He was so devoted to just being Jewish, so devoted to the traditions, so devoted to the law, and he, in a moment's revelation, had all of that stripped away from him. Yeah, that's pretty insane. Okay, so he needed some solitude, okay? Not to mention he met with the resurrected Jesus, the one he was persecuting. He needed to get away to seek the Lord, to get his head screwed on straight. And then it says that he came back to Damascus. But then lastly, what we see here is the glorious fruit of the gospel of grace. Verses 18 through 24. After 3 years, either from his conversion or from coming back to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. The glorious fruit of the gospel of grace. You see, the Lord had gotten a hold of Paul's heart, and Paul says in Acts chapter 26 that he was not disobedient to the calling that he was given by Christ. He was not disobedient to the calling to be an apostle. The Lord certainly overwhelmed him on the road to Damascus and brought him to himself, but he responded to the call of Jesus to be an apostle and to go and to preach. So Paul was dramatically changed by grace, but he couldn't help but begin preaching the gospel he had received from Jesus. Why? Because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. His heart had been radically changed. He was now an apostle. He was now a witness to the resurrected Jesus. And the Christians, the early Christians, worshiped God for what he had done in Paul. When Paul finally made it to Jerusalem, you read, 3 years after his conversion. In Acts 9, Luke tells us that the early church was very suspicious of Paul, not believing he'd really been converted to Christ. And you can hardly blame them. However, they came around because Paul says the churches in Judea heard of his conversion and preaching and gave God glory for what he'd accomplished in Paul. They gave God glory. Okay, they didn't say, oh, Paul figured it out. No, they gave God glory. They worshiped God for what it was that God had done in the heart and mind of Paul. And that is a wonderful thing. The glorious fruit of the gospel of grace. Somebody receives the gospel of grace, there will be a sign, some evidence that it's really been embraced, that they've really been born again by Jesus, that they've really received the Holy Spirit. There's going to be some sort of evidence, some sort of fruit that is evident in that person's life. And in Paul's case, it was preaching. Preaching the gospel that he had received. Being obedient to the call that he had received from Jesus himself to be an apostle. And the church responded with worship. Why? You've done the impossible, God. You've done what is impossible. You took a Pharisee who was persecuting us and in some cases killing us or okay with killing us, and you've changed his heart. You've done the impossible. You've saved Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a religious man devoted to the law above all else. And they worshiped God because, wow, Jesus could get a hold of that guy's heart. Imagine what else he could do. He really can do the impossible. He really can do the impossible. And so, number one, just a few things to think about. The gospel of God's grace in Jesus should so fill our souls with gratitude that worship and witness ought to overflow from the whole of our lives. Friends, you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God that you have received. Friends, the only logical response to that is worship. Giving glory to God for what it is that He has done in your heart and mind, so that you might see Jesus as ultimately significant, as ultimately your treasure. That is an amazing work that He has done in you in drawing you to Himself. And you ought to worship Him. That ought to just blow your mind. It really should. So you ought to respond in worship with that. But then there's this. And this point, I didn't make up myself. I kind of rearranged it, but I got it from Tim Keller too. That is this. There is nobody so good that they don't need the gospel. And there is nobody so bad that they cannot receive the gospel. Okay, now, I wonder who it is or who it has been whom you thought to yourself, they'll never come to Christ. Is it a stubborn family member? Is it an atheist you know? Is it a tattooed, pierced young adult? Is it a homosexual? Is it a politician? Is it a flaming liberal Democrat? Is it a staunch conservative Republican? Is it a tweaker? Is it a dope fiend? Is it a cult member? You see, there may be a real problem if we continually to think like this. And this is why. When we think this way, we are putting more trust. When we think this way, we are putting more trust in the sinfulness of that person than we are in the power of Christ to overwhelm their hearts towards Him by the gospel of grace. When we think that way, we're diminishing the power of the gospel. I know that we don't mean to, but that is what we're doing with our thoughts. And we think to ourselves, oh, that person will never come to, oh, it's going to be, well, everybody, it's a miracle. So this is another thing what we maybe think. When we think that way, we may also be assuming, perhaps unintentionally, that somehow we are less of a sinner and so more savable because we had less baggage. Or we're already well on our way and all we needed was a little bump towards God's direction and we got there. Or that we were well on our way because of our superior intellect or our superior morality or our superior likability. I mean, look at it. Why wouldn't God save me? Right? You can see the problem. See, both of these perspectives are terribly religious. Terribly religious. And they diminish God's power and His gospel of grace for sinners. You see, there is no such thing as a likely candidate for grace. Just sinners who are called to respond to God's grace. See, the Lord does what is humanly impossible. He saves sinners. He saves religious sinners, and He saves irreligious sinners. He is the one who is mighty to save. And so lastly, the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus alone requires a response. It requires a response from Christians. It does. It requires that we continue on in this grace, that we not lean towards thinking that we can add to grace. You can't add anything to grace, friends. You can't add anything to Jesus for your salvation. The favor is God and God's alone to give, and He gives it to you as a gift. As a gift. As a gift. But certainly it also requires a response from you if you have not yet received it. It does. If you're here this morning, you have not yet received the grace of God, unmerited, undeserved. There's nothing you can do to get it for yourself, but you do have to respond to God's call. You've heard the gospel this morning. Now you are responsible to respond to His gospel of grace. And He will hold you to your decision. So friends, if you're here this morning, you haven't yet responded to this, oh, you need to. There's nothing not to like about a walk with Jesus and knowing the grace of God. Knowing Him personally. There's nothing better than that. Does it mean that all my troubles will go away? No. But it does mean that you will have a good Father and a captain of your soul to help you navigate through the difficulty in life. And you'll have somebody that you can put your weight down on, knowing that your sins are really forgiven and that you have a future ahead of you that is brighter than anything that you could ever imagine. Jesus offers this to you, His grace, and it only comes by Him, through Him. Would you stand and let's pray. Lord, again, we are amazed at Your grace. We're grateful to You. wow, Lord, even we can worship you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, thank you for what it is that you did in his life so that we might read your words to us. Thank you for what it is that he was obedient to so that we might benefit 2,000 years afterwards from what it is that you did in his life. Thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would do something like that with each of us individually and corporately. Lord, help us to be valuable witnesses or strong witnesses and testimonies for your goodness and your grace. Lord, enable us to constantly have your name on our lips that we might direct people not to us but to you. Lord, we thank you that you intend to do that. We ask for your empowerment by your Holy Spirit to do those things. Fill us with your Spirit. Empower us and anoint us to go from this place as those who are on fire for Jesus. And may our county be transformed because other Christians are being obedient to the call that you've gave them. And may our county and our city be transformed because we're being obedient to the call that you've given us as Christians to reach them in your name. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.